Well, I could just say that we can go home now, as my message has been preached in those songs that we just sung. Jacob and I try to coordinate the music and make sure that the music goes along with the topic and the themes of my message, and he could not have done a better job than this morning. I've seen the Lord work in ways in which that coordination is not needed, a phone call or anything. I know many times, almost every time, in my previous church, my music minister was so occupied with other things, he didn't necessarily want me or need me bugging him with my topics and stuff like that. But the Lord would always, orchestrate things to where the songs would ride along with the message, and even Sunday school, oftentimes the message would correspond with what was taught in Sunday school. So, you don't necessarily need that, but I know that it's good for Jacob and I to communicate, and Jacob is always good about following the Lord's leadership, the Spirit's leadership, and picking the music that we sing, making sure that it's reverent and theologically correct. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Hopefully today I'll be finishing up the topic of depending upon the Lord for our daily provisions, and moving on to some other things in this chapter of the Gospel of Luke, such as waiting for the Lord and being watchful and in regard to his coming and what he desires for us to be about. But Luke chapter 12, verse 32, I entitled this message, Freed Up to Give Up. Freed up to give up. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. We read these words, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, what a blessing it is to be able once again to gather ourselves around your word. And Lord, we believe your word to be alive, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that today that you will use it in each and every one of our hearts this morning. Lord, may you set before us your will for our lives, and may we obediently submit to that will. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit, and by your grace, that you would make us willing. Lord, we know that it is the need of all those who name you as their Savior to live out what they claim to believe and they confess. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last few weeks, we have been looking at what Jesus had to say about how to have a fear-free life, how to have a worry-free life, an anxiety-free life, in particular as it relates to our daily provisions being met, our daily needs being met. In verse 22, we read these words, and he said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. He's telling us not to worry about the daily provisions, not to worry about the daily needs of our lives. We saw that as children of God, as those who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we literally have nothing to be afraid of. We literally have nothing to be afraid of, and we experience that freedom from fear about daily provisions as we trust in several things. As we trust in the purpose of God for our lives. In verses 22 and 23, we read, and he said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Jesus taught us that our life is more than food and clothing. We have a reason for being on this earth. We have a reason for being on this planet, and it's not to be eating machines or mannequins. There's a purpose for our life here in this world, and our Lord will sustain our lives as long as He means to use us on this earth. And we can rest in that. We can trust in that. We also learn that we experience the fear-free life when we trust God's sovereign power. We imagine ourselves oftentimes to be in control of our lives, to be in control of what goes on in our lives. And Christ announces to us here in this text that we don't have control over anything, really. I mean, in the final analysis of things, we don't have control over anything, really. In fact, he said in verse 25, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Can your worrying, can your anxiety, can your concern over the daily provisions of life, can that add one full hour to your life? Some of your translations say cubit. A cubit is one forearm's length. So we are being asked here, will it extend our lives one full hour or one forearm's length if we worry over our daily needs? And the answer is no. Why, if we can't lengthen our life one full hour or one forearm's length, if we can't do that by worrying, then why do we worry about all the other details of our lives? We talked about the fact that he's not teaching here irresponsibility or living an undisciplined life, but rather to, in the midst of our daily activity, understand that God is the one who is overruling all things. He is the one who is sovereign over the affairs of our lives. Amen. We can trust his purposes, and we can trust his sovereign power. At the root of all this, we saw that the fear-free life means trusting God's saving love. Trusting in God's saving love. It is to realize that He is our Father and we are His children and He loves us and He cares for us. He says in verses 29 and 30, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." We talked about the fact that God, as our Father, knows what we need. He has the ability to meet our needs, and He is good to His children. He will provide what we need. And so instead of seeking what we are to eat and seeking what we are to drink, first, our Lord tells us in verse 31 what we ought to seek, what we ought to be zealously focused on, what we ought to aim at in this life. Look at verse 31. "Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." We are to seek His kingdom. Don't live your life aimed at a concern over material things. Rather, live your life aimed at a concern for God's kingdom. And these things will be added to you. And I want to go back to verse 32, which we looked at last week, and just consider it a little further this morning, maybe from a different perspective. In verse 32, we see here another freedom that Jesus introduces us to. He's already introduced us to a freedom from fear in verses 22 through 31. And now he moves from a freedom from something to a freedom for something, or a freedom to be able to do something. When you are worry-free, fear-free, anxiety-free about material possessions, material provisions, then you are freed up to do something else. Look at verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So you can do what? Look at verse 33. "Sell your possessions and give them to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." You know, what marks the people of God, what marks the followers of Christ, is not a focus on how much we can accumulate here on this earth, but a focus on how much we can invest in heaven. Freedom from worry about material provisions, knowing that our Heavenly Father will meet our needs, allows us to shift from a focus on accumulation of things here on this earth, shift from a greed-driven life to a God-centered life, a Christ-centered life, a heaven-centered life. We move from accumulation to investment. Investment in the kingdom of God, investment in heaven. A greedy life is a life that is never satisfied in the material realm. Never satisfied. The life that always wants more, the life that is always seeking more, is the greedy life. And that's the life of an unregenerate person. This is how the natural man lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul there gives us a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among that list is the greedy, found in verse 10. The greedy people are the people who are never satisfied here on earth. They are never satisfied with what they have. They are never satisfied with what God has provided them with. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you greedy? Are you a greedy person? Are you a person that is never satisfied on earth with what you have been provided? If so, you need to truly consider the state of your soul, because it's obvious that you are not satisfied with Christ. It's obvious that you have not found your identity nor your satisfaction in Christ. There's something about Him that you find lacking. There's something about Him that you do not find beautiful. There's something about Him that you do not find to be longed for. You don't find Him to be all sufficient. That's why you're not satisfied. You see, what allows us to be free from worry, what allows us to be free to invest in heaven, is faith. True faith, genuine faith, faith in the true God. Because we have trusted in His Son, we can have faith in God. What is faith? Well, it's believing in God, obviously. That's obviously what it is, but it's a strong thing. It's a very strong thing. It's an assurance. Faith is assurance. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the assurance of things not yet seen. It is a conviction that what God says is true is true. In fact, I could say it this way. The reason why we try to accumulate so much stuff here on earth and the reason why we invest so little in heaven is because our assurance of heavenly things is so weak. I say it again. The reason why we accumulate so much on earth and the reason why we invest so little in heaven is because our assurance of heavenly things, our assurance in heavenly things is so weak. If you really believe that your time here on this earth is just a moment, and you have an existence in forever in heaven, then where would you make your greatest investment? Where would you make your greatest investment? The Bible tells us that our lives here on earth are just a moment. Just a moment in the grand scheme of things. Psalm 103 verses 15 through 16 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." We're here for a little while. We're like the grass of the field that's flourishing one day, and then the hot winds blast it and it's gone, and it's as if it never even existed. Psalm 90, verses 5 through 6, talking about mankind, says this, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." And James goes on to tell us in the New Testament that our lives are like a vapor, like a mist that's there 1 minute, 1 moment, and gone the next. You're just going to be here for a moment. I'm just going to be here for a moment. And the Bible declares that beyond this life is an everlasting existence, either in heaven or in hell. And if you really believe that your life is just a moment and there's an everlasting existence beyond this life, then I ask you, where would any wise person have his or her focus? Where would any wise person be making their investment? The reason why we try to accumulate so much stuff on this earth and make such a small investment in heaven is because we aren't really convinced of what the Bible says about heaven. That's the bottom line. And so this morning, as we look at these verses, I want to give you three principles that Jesus gives us here for true financial freedom. Many of you guys used to listen to Larry Burkett. Some of you listen to Dave Ramsey. It's all about financial freedom, right? We hear a lot about financial freedom. And it's interesting to me that nearly every time you hear people talk about financial freedom, they talk about getting to the place where you own things. Or getting to the place where you have no debt so you can own more things. You can apply for a credit card and get more things. And don't get me wrong, I'm all about being debt-free. I'm really just picking up on the language there. I don't disagree that we are a nation that's enslaved to debt and it needs to stop. I don't disagree with that at all. But it's just interesting to me that the thought process that our world defines financial freedom as owning things. When in these verses, we're going to see that true financial freedom is the freedom to divest yourself of things. It's the freedom not to own, but to give. It's the freedom not to accumulate, but to invest. And not to invest here, not to invest in here, the here and now, but to invest in forever. That's freedom. That's true financial freedom. So here are the three principles. True financial freedom is found in the assurance of divine generosity. True financial freedom is found in the assurance of divine generosity. Look at verse 31. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we looked at this a little bit last week. He begins with fear not. And he's talking to genuine disciples, followers of Christ, and he calls them little flock. That speaks of powerlessness. That speaks of weakness. What's a flock? A flock is a bunch of sheep that needs to be taken care of. And on top of that, they're a little flock in the midst of a great big world. So from an earthly point of view and a material point of view, we might be people that are tempted to be afraid. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. And if you think about the fact that he begins that way, and you think back to verses 29 and 31, it begins to make more sense. Because he tells us in verse 29 that there's something that we are not to seek after. And then he tells us in verse 31 that there is something that we are to seek after. In verse 29, we're not to seek or be worried about eating and drinking. Don't seek material things. And what are we to seek? Verse 31, we are to seek His kingdom, right? And if you think about living that kind of life, maybe there's a new fear introduced into your life. I mean, is it safe to live like this? Is it safe to live for the kingdom? Is it safe to live for God? Is it wise to live like this? Is it wise for me not to live like the rest of the world lives and seek for my material safety, but instead seek to invest life in heavenly things? Invest my life in heavenly things. If I'm going to seek the kingdom, is that a safe way to live? Are there any guarantees in that? And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't have fears about that. Why? Because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In this world, do we ever seek after things that we never arrive at? In our lives, in this world, do we ever seek after things that we never arrive at? Is it possible to have goals and dreams and aspirations, even to put forth a great deal of effort and see it as wasted effort? And see it as wasted years, as a wasted investment, because it never happens, it never comes to pass? Sure, happens all the time. Anybody who's honest would say that that's been an experience of their lives. But Jesus says to his followers, you never have to be afraid of aiming your life at heavenly investment. You never have to be afraid of investing in the kingdom because your hopes will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. You will not be embarrassed. That's what Paul says when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I will never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'll never be ashamed by the promises of Christ. I'll never be put to disappointment. You will not aim your life at heaven in this world and one day discover that Jesus deceived you. That will not happen. Amen. That God's word produced a life that ends with a great letdown. That's not going to be the lot of God's people. No, you can aim at the kingdom of God knowing this, that it is God's delight, that it's His desire, that it's His good pleasure to give you everything, get this, to give you everything He has told you to seek after. Amen. God does not tell you to seek something and then He doesn't give it to you. If He tells you to seek something, then seek it because it's His good pleasure. It's His delight to give you what He has told you to seek for. It is safe to live your life for the kingdom because it's God's plan, it's God's purpose, it's His sovereign will to give you everything He told you to seek for. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that you have two piles of treasure in front of you. On your left, you have a pile of treasure that can only enrich you temporarily, that can only enrich you in this life. In addition, not only will it enrich you temporarily, there's no guarantee that you will ever get it. You may spend your whole life running after it, and you may never arrive at it. And in addition to there being no guarantee that you will ever get this pile of treasure, if you ever get it, you can't keep it. One day it's going to be gone, all of it. Now on your right, there is another pile of treasure, and it has everlasting value. And the one who gives it away has told you to seek it. And that it's His pleasure to give it to you. And if you get it, you never lose it. There's your two piles of treasure. Which one would a wise person seek after? Well, that's what Jesus is telling us. Seek His kingdom. And know that if you seek it, you will have this assurance and have of divine generosity. This assurance of divine generosity. It is His pleasure to give the ones He calls to seek it. It's His pleasure to give it to them. The assurance of this kingdom is real. You have the guarantee of this kingdom. You don't have to be afraid to seek after it. You don't have to be afraid to live for it because you're going to get it. And by the way, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a sense in which you already have it. A sense you already have it. The Father has already given it to you. You say, in what sense? In a spiritual sense. Romans 14 and verse 17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The moment one trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior, God gives to that person a gift. And that gift is the very righteousness of His Son. And in that gift of righteousness is found peace. Peace with God and peace from God. That is what belongs to the children of God right now. You have entered God's kingdom. Jesus is your Lord and your King. God has come to rule in your life. And you know the blessed life right now. The blessed life is yours right now. You know the kingdom right now. You have the kingdom right now, and you ought to be, and I ought to be, pursuing the things that belong to that realm. We are to be pursuing righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is how we live our lives right now, focused on those things. But in addition, there's another aspect of God's kingdom that we will know in the future, that He's promised to give us in the future. And that is the promise of our presence in heaven. Our promise of being in glory forever. Those who are God's in Christ have the hope of glory. Romans 1:27. God's people have the guarantee of really experiencing life in His presence, of really being in heaven, because they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." What's our inheritance? It's glory. It's glorification. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And my friends, only believers can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I hope we know that. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What's that day? That is the culmination of our salvation. That is the ultimate of our redemption. That is glory. This is what we receive in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's what has been given to us. Notice the text does not say it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you out of the kingdom. Rather, it says it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom. And all that belongs to the kingdom. And why wouldn't He? After all, He's given us His Son, right? Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Could God give us any more than He has given us in His Son? Well, what then will He keep from us? He will give us all things. Romans 8:16 and 17 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." You know who the people of God are. You know who those are that have this inheritance, because their allegiance is with Jesus Christ right now. He is their Lord. He is their Savior. They serve Him. They're devoted to Him. Jesus is their treasure right now. Why is our treasure in heaven? Because that's where our Savior is. That's where our Savior is. Wherever He is where our treasure is. He is our treasure. And He should be our focus. So we are free to focus on our future. We are free to focus on the kingdom, because the kingdom is a reality. We will not pursue this kingdom. We will not pursue the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and be disappointed, because we have the assurance of divine generosity. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, to give His children the kingdom. So you can give up everything and follow Christ with the assurance that God is going to be generous and the kingdom will be yours. You will not follow Christ in vain. You won't give up all. You won't be submitted to His will. You won't be devoted to Him and committed to Him and then find yourself disappointed. You won't live for Him in this world, in this side of glory, and at the expense of being reviled and mocked and maybe even beaten and tortured and killed, and be disappointed. The kingdom will be yours. The kingdom is yours. Secondly, true financial freedom is found in the assurance of eternal treasure. Look at verse 33. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. This goes hand in hand with what I've already said. It's just a little different nuance. It is to say this: if this kingdom is a reality and God is going to give it to us, we are free to seek this kingdom because we're not going to be disappointed. Then there is, here's what we want to do. If that's the case, here's what we want to do. We want to make now, on this earth, an investment in the treasure that belongs to that kingdom. That's what we want to do. The kingdom is a reality, therefore eternal treasure is a reality. Think about it in terms of a bank. I don't want to make deposits in an earthly bank that will one day go away. I want to make deposits in a heavenly bank, one that stores treasure, that represents treasure, that will never be lost, never be forfeited, never be taken from me. That's where I want to make my investment. You have a life to invest. Where do you want to invest it? You have a few precious years to live on this planet. Where do you want to invest your life? Look at what Jesus says. Because it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, what are we free to do now? Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. If it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom and we have that assurance, then what are we free to do? If you embrace that first point, that we have the assurance of divine generosity, the result will be that now you will view material things in terms of an eternal investment. That's how you're going to view material things. This means that now I'm free to think about using material things. Not just keeping material things, not just hoarding material things. I'm now free to think about using material things for eternal good. You say, well, how do I make an investment in heaven? You use material things for eternal good. That's how you do it. You say, well, what does that involve? It involves people. It involves people. Things are not valuable. People are. Things are not valuable. People are. And so you think about using material things for the good of people, but not just the good of people in a material way. And that's not to say that we don't meet material needs. In fact, it says right here that we are to sell our possessions and give to the needy. We are called upon in Scripture to take care of the widows and the orphans. We are called upon in Scripture to be hospitable and to offer food and drink to those who come to our table. We are called upon to do those things. But we do this, what this means is we do this in a way that recognizes that these are living souls. These are living souls. These are people that will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. So I want to use my material things for eternal good in the lives of people. And sometimes that means supporting people materially to keep them alive while we minister the gospel to them. Sometimes that's what it means. Sometimes it means using our money to invest in the actual proclamation of the gospel in this world, to support the work of spreading the gospel. And that's the message of the entire New Testament. If you go outside of our immediate context and you expand your thinking to everything that God has said about how to use material things, we use it not only to support the needy, but also to spread the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean that God's people in this world don't keep anything? That can't be what it means, because how do you do ministry? That can't be what it means. No, of course not. We need to think about every passage of Scripture in light of the overall context of Scripture, in light of the overall message of God's Word. We find wealthy people all throughout, wealthy godly people all throughout the Scriptures. We find people who have homes and they're entertaining guests. They're providing food and they're bringing other people around their table. You see the Proverbs 31 woman, and she's a prosperous woman. She's out working and earning a living, providing for the family, making up in places where they need the finances and the help. Now, this is not saying that everyone's supposed to go sell everything. That's not what it's saying. That's not what the passage is saying at all. However, I don't want to take the edge off of this. Okay? I don't want to take the edge off of this, because what we often do is we acknowledge the truth of this, okay, with our lips. We acknowledge that that's what people need to be doing. That's what people who have the means need to be doing. That's what we say. But as for us, we can, when it comes to material things, we can live however we want to. Well, that's simply not true. This is supposed to change the way we think. This is supposed to change the way we live. And it should change the way we think and change the way we live in regard to material possessions. In fact, let me just show you a group that took this literally. Turn to the book of Acts. Probably knew I was going to go here. Ted usually has some intuition of where I'm going to go. But Acts chapter 2, look at verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves, this is the early churches right after Pentecost, says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. These people were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Let me tell you what they weren't doing. They weren't going into the garage and grabbing whatever they didn't want. You know, here's a pair of shoes I wore 10 years ago. Have them. That's not what they were doing. No, they were selling their things. They were selling what they had, and they were taking the proceeds and using them to meet the needs of others. You say, well, does this teach communal living? Most certainly not. You don't find that in Scripture. Paul said, you know, we have to be in the world in order to minister to the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. You don't go off and live in a commune somewhere and expect to reach the lost for Christ. Does this teach the redistribution of wealth? Most certainly not. Most certainly not. You're not going to find that taught in Scripture either. Does this teach socialism? No. A lot of my friends who are of a liberal mindset, they want to go to passages like this and say that this teaches socialism. No, it doesn't. Let me tell you what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. You have the day of Pentecost. You have pilgrims coming into the city of Jerusalem. The apostles stand up, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is preached, and thousands are saved. Now, let me ask you something. How many churches are there at this time? There's only one. Where is it at? It's in Jerusalem. And so now you have these pilgrims who have made their way to Jerusalem. The gospel has been preached. They have been saved. They're baby Christians. They need to be discipled. The gospel has not yet made its way around the world or of the world at that time. And so now it's necessary that these people stay here and that they be taught. And so here's what people realize. The souls of these people are worth more than my possessions. The souls of these people are worth more than my stuff. And I'm going to sell what I have, and I'm going to distribute what I have to meet the spiritual needs in the lives of these people. Material things used to invest in someone's soul. That's what's going on in Acts 2. But that's not the only record of something like that happening. If you turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, begin reading at verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What's going on here? These people were saying, look, this is not my stuff. This is not my house. This is not my land. This is the Lord's. And you leaders, God's put you here. And so here, I've sold my land. Here's the money. You take and distribute this as you see best. That's what was going on there. And we know what happens in the next chapter. Shows how quickly the devil begins to get involved in this situation and mess things up, because there were people who noted what Barnabas had done. And sin took hold of their hearts, and they wanted to impress everybody. Ananias and Sapphira, they wound up dead for trying to do this. You don't play around with this kind of stuff. Ananias and Sapphira said that they had sold the land for such and such amount, but they lied about it, and they kept some for themselves. And it wasn't the keeping it that was wrong. Peter said, you could have kept it while it was yours. Possession of land, possession of personal property. See that in Scripture everywhere. You could have kept it while it was yours. It wasn't the fact that it wasn't the keeping it that was wrong. It was the fact that they lied about it. You don't try to give the impression that you're giving something that you're not giving. And I'm just going to say this right now. I find this a lot in Christendom. People who like to brag about their giving exploits. Okay? And it comes out in subtle ways. But we're not supposed to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. We're not supposed to be doing what we do in the church and in the name of ministry and in the name of God and the kingdom. We're not supposed to be doing those things in order to be applauded for them, in order to be patted on the back for them. But oftentimes people, you know, may have done something 10 years ago, big financial investment for the church or for camps or whatever else, and they want to bring that up and tell you about it. You should never bring that up and talk about it. If it was done for the Lord, it was done for the Lord. It's not about you anymore. And so many people in giving to the church, they want to give to the church and they want strings attached to their giving. So they can say, you know, well, you can't change that carpet because I tithe or whatever else. I have a say in this. My mom taught me early on, you give to the church, it's gone. It's theirs to do with whatever they want. There's no strings attached. You don't talk about it. You don't brag about it. You just let it go. I remember whenever I was looking for, well, not long before I was looking for a church to move to, I was at my previous church, and we had built a building and all this other stuff. God had blessed in many ways. And one of my deacons said, well, you can put that on your resume, and that'll be real impressive. Well, I'm not putting that on my resume. I didn't have anything to do with that. That was all God. That wasn't me. Matter of fact, I tried to stay as far away from those projects as I possibly could. Just as I don't like anybody giving me the offering to put in the safe. I want to stay away from that stuff. No, God was blessed. That's not me. Whenever you do things, quote unquote, for the Lord, they're for the Lord. You should never have to bring those things up again to impress anybody or to feel good about yourself. You let it go. But if you have to do that, then you haven't let that go. It hasn't been done for the Lord. And you have your reward here on this earth in full. So what was the result of a belief in the coming kingdom? An investment in everlasting treasure. That's the result. Which is an investment in people. It's an investment in souls. Which means an understanding that these are living souls. And the ministry of the Word of God is paramount to their lives. It's a must to their lives. It's necessary to their lives. So when I get a hold of that first principle, that the kingdom is real, and that it's the Father's generous desire to give it to me as His child, now I'm free to think about investing my material things in an eternal way. And notice, this is to be intentional on the part of God's people. Verse 33, Jesus is telling us to do something. He's telling us to do something. He's saying, you do this, church. You decide in this way. You begin to live intentionally in this way. You do this. It dawned on me as I was studying this week that this is true financial freedom. This is true financial freedom. What kept coming up in my mind was the irony that there are many in our day, many who stand in pulpits, religious hucksters, rip-off artists, guys at the top of the Ponzi scheme. They're telling people that if you really get a hold of faith, then it will enrich you in this world. And they say, look, we're examples of how that works. I got a big mansion. I drive a Rolls. And here, you know, faith is believing, to them, faith is believing that God wants you wealthy. God wants you healthy. God wants you prosperous. Give to us and you'll get rich. That's how it goes. And here the Lord teaches that faith is the ability to let go and to give. Faith is the ability to divest yourself for the sake of the kingdom. Is that not a radical contrast to what's being taught today in our churches? No, Jesus says this is financial freedom. Now I'm free to give. Now I'm free to invest because I'm looking for a kingdom that it is my Father's good pleasure to give me. True financial freedom. Thirdly, true financial freedom is found in the affections of a rightly focused heart. Look at verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or mine just says, there will your heart be also. I got all this stuff memorized in the King James. Sometimes I spit it back out. But if you're battling with this sermon this morning, I can tell you right where the battle is. It's with what you love. It's with what you love. It's where your heart is. You see, you're free to sell your possessions. You're free to give to the needy. You're free to provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. You're free to invest in a treasure in the heavenlies that does not fail, where thieves can't approach it and moth doesn't destroy. You're free to do this if your heart is in the right place. Christ wants us to do this. to make these choices for the sake of our hearts. He wants us to do this for our spiritual well-being. And there are two things that we can say with equal certainty, and they are these. First of all, if you desire for your heart to be in the right place, then choose the right treasure. How many of us here this morning want our hearts to be in the right place? Then choose the right treasure. Where is the right treasure? Is it on earth? Most certainly not. Where is it at? It's in heaven. But another thing we can say with equal certainty is if you want to know where your heart is right now, then take note of where your treasure is right now, because that's where your heart is. These two things are certain. These two things never disagree with one another. Where your treasure is, there is where your heart is. And where your heart is, there is where your treasure is. You can be certain of that. So if you say that you love Jesus, if you say that you love God, if you say that your heart is focused on heaven, but your treasure is here on earth, your love testifies against you. And the way to true financial freedom is a matter of the heart. It's where your heart is. That's where you have to start. That's where you have to begin. Do you realize that you could divest yourself of every material thing that you have and still have your heart in the wrong place? We get so mixed up about this. You say, I know what I have to do. I've got to sell everything. That's what God's calling me to do. No, that's not what He's calling you to do. You don't have to sell everything. What He wants you to do is you've got to lose you. You've got to lose you, not lose your stuff. You've got to lose you. That's the issue. Put your heart in heaven with Jesus. That's what He wants us to do. And we all know this from Scripture. You can't serve Jesus and things. You can't serve Jesus and money. Luke 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. It's impossible. You can't serve God and have your love in material things. You can't serve Him. So the question is this morning for all of us, who or what are we serving? What are we living for in this world? Is it to accumulate stuff here on this earth, or is it to invest in heaven? Is it to invest in souls? I'm going to remind you, church, as I like to remind myself often, this is the only reason we've been left in this world. The only reason. It's not to warm a pew or wave a towel. It's not to cheer other Christians along on the sidelines and say, man, wasn't it great that he gave up all that for ministry or whatever else. No, this is to be all of us. We are to be living this life for the kingdom, for the expansion of the kingdom here on this earth, living this life in order that the gospel can be taken to lost souls and be heard. Because it's by the gospel that men and women and boys and girls are by God called out of this world. So let me ask you, what thrills you most this morning? I'm getting to the place where there's not much that thrills me in this world anymore. Maybe I'm just getting old and crotchety. I don't know, but I'm not thrilled by much. I like things, but nothing really thrills my heart. I'm impressed by some things, but nothing really thrills my heart. So what thrills you most in this world? Is it the stuff of this world, the entertainment of this world, the pleasures of this world, or is it Christ? Are you most thrilled about Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him and His agenda in this world? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What thrills our hearts the most? What do we get most excited about? Sadly, you know, I think people get most excited about football games and March Madness and all these other entertainments of the world. They get more excited about that. We'll sit through a two-hour movie, drink a large Coke, but won't sit through an hour-long service at church where God is worshiped. No, they want to complain about those things. We need to be out by 12 so we can beat the Methodists down to Dustin's or whatever. You know, it drives me crazy. I was pulled into a meeting with a couple of deacons one time, and you know what they asked me to do? To shorten my sermons. And I thought about how embarrassing that is for you. You are a deacon in a church. Christ is supposed to be the love of your life. His word is what you should be desiring to hear routinely, daily, momentarily, if you had the opportunity. And yet you're asking for the sermons to be shortened because you want to be out by 12 in order to go to lunch. How embarrassing. How offensive to our God. I'm telling you, man, there are people in the Bible who preached messages that lasted way longer than the ones I preach. The Reformers preached two-hour-long messages, three-hour-long messages, because there were people who were eager to hear. Who are we serving? What are we serving in this world? What thrills our hearts the most? Are we living for the kingdom? Are we living for the kingdom? If we live for the kingdom, pursue the kingdom, live for the things of God, we will find ourselves freed up in this world to truly make a difference and to minister, to truly be the church that God has called us to be an active church, not just one that meets on Sundays and meets on Wednesdays, but are actively involved in kingdom growth and expansion as we take the gospel to a lost and dying community. This is the path to true financial freedom. We are free from financial worries and worries about our material needs because of divine generosity, the assurance of divine generosity, the assurance that our God's going to meet our needs. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loves you and cares for you, that His promises are yes, yea, and amen, and that He will give you the kingdom? Don't ever worry about living for the kingdom and being disappointed. You will not. And there are those who have gone on before us who will tell you, you will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father God, I love you and I thank you for the challenge of this message. I pray, Lord, that where I was unclear, you would make those things clear. Where I bumbled and stumbled, Lord, you will clear that up. Lord, we know that you're gracious. Father God, I pray that you would work in us so that our hearts would be made to have this kind of mindset. Lord, that we wouldn't just be people who, with our lips, said that we believed your promises and believed that when you said something, you would do it, but that we would live that way, that we would know it, that we would have the certainty of it, that we would believe in the guarantee of those things with all of our being. Father God, I pray that we would realize that there's more to life than this, to be lived, that there is a heaven awaiting us. But in the meantime, we are to be people who, as I've heard said by great theologians that have come before me, are those who are seeking to take as many with us to that kingdom as possible, that people should have to step over our dead bodies to go to hell. Father God, I pray that we would be that kind of people, that we would be people investing in lives, people investing in eternal treasure. Help us to do that. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.